with me now in God's Word, Romans, the 8th chapter, as we continue. Our text this morning is verse 34, a verse that is so packed that Martin Lloyd-Jones, a wondrous English preacher, the last several decades, went home to the Lord about 20 years ago, said basically you have the whole Christology of salvation in this one verse. Except to unpack all that Jesus and the Father have done in our salvation, you're found simply put in this phrase. Well, we're not going to spend forever on this verse, but nevertheless, it does deserve close attention. Begin reading at verse 33, which is the question phrased and then rephrased in 34. This is God's Word. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bow with thanksgiving that you indeed have given us into the hands of a resurrected Lord. We come this day rejoicing and asking for grace that we might more fully comprehend, in order that we might worship you more rightly, that our gratitude might be appropriate to such a wondrous salvation, that we might be emboldened to live and to speak as those redeemed by our Savior, and call others unto him. Lord, bless, we pray, that indeed your name would be honored this day in the honoring of Christ Jesus, for we ask it in his name and to his glory. Amen. In the early church, it was common as they began to have their own facilities that the believers could gather outside, and at the time for the service to begin, the minister would come to the door and throw open the doors and say, "The Lord is risen." And the response of the congregation is, "He is risen indeed." And that was their common greeting with rejoicing, and in some ways, as it were, emphasized by being brought into the church on the declaration that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And the apostle here points to that as he's speaking to us of the comforting consequences of the gospel. We noted before, he's not going to esoteric and involved arguments. His arguments are very simple and very blunt and very strong. If God is for us, who can be against us? If the Almighty wages our salvation by his almighty hand, well, who's going to stop an Almighty? In a series of rhetorical questions. If he's given his Son for us, how will he hold back anything else? And then the question we looked at last time, well, who is going to condemn us? Who will bring any charge successfully against God's elect? Here pointed out those whom God has determined were going to be his own would stand before him. He says, God is justified. God, the judge, has already pronounced that verdict. Well, now he turns to really the question that follows from it. How can a just God do that? How can I have confidence that a just God not only is still on my side, but has declared the trial over and I have been acquitted, I have declared just in his sight and brought into his presence with favor and joy? How can that be? You see, if it's arbitrary, then he can change his mind quite easily. If we are discussing dinner plans, and my wife will say, we have this dish versus this dish. I can say, well, let's go with this one. She says, but this, we have more. Okay, we'll go with that one. I don't care. It's arbitrary. There's nothing really binding in it to go one way or the other. Well, if we're God's elect, how is it going to be sure that God's not going to, in a divine fitfulness, say, well, you're out. Where do I find comfort? Where do I find any encouragement? And he comes here and he does it in a way that answers that verdict of how God's justification cannot be overturned. But he phrases it in a way that is somewhat startling. You realize he's pointing to Christ as the judge. Not only does Scripture say that God will judge in that day and God has declared us righteous, but that when he speaks of condemnation, he's speaking now of Christ, that at that day of judgment is Christ before whom we will stand, that he is the great shepherd who will divide the sheep from the goats. Paul says over in 2 Corinthians that we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive from him. The warning of Christ's return, that the people cry out, that the hills and mountains would cover them, thus the wrath of the Lamb consume them. What about my relationship to Christ? And as I said, it's somewhat perhaps puzzling to us. Not that we question what he has said, but there's an emphasis in the Scripture that we sometimes go right past. You remember what he said? Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised. Rightfully, we speak of redemption in Christ's blood. We speak of the cross. We speak of the fountain filled with blood. We rejoice in the virtues of that death. But the early church and the language of the Scripture goes not only to what Jesus did, but what the Father did about it. Again, there's nothing here of long-involved argument. And that, for us, is a good thing. You know how it is in times of trial, in times of stress. We don't think clearly. We're not capable of long, detailed arguments. Times of crisis, it has to be very clearly there before us. I still recall working in a factory one summer in college when a fire broke out. And you had workers running in every direction. Now, I don't mean towards the exit. I mean circles and going around. And I was there. I found a fire extinguisher. And I'm trying to pull the pin out. I can't pull the pin out. I can't figure out how to do it. And later on, I got the tag. Oh, yeah, you've got to let go of the grip in order to pull the pin. So I'm standing there squeezing that handle and trying to pull the pin while the fire is burning and other people putting it out because I was just so caught up in it, my mind wasn't going to think. They didn't have big letters that says, hey, dummy, let go and pull the pin. I wasn't thinking long thoughts. So God says here to our comfort, who is going to condemn? Christ died. What did Jesus do about it? And then what did the Father do about that? What set the ground for our comfort in these things? And he announces it bluntly. He said it earlier in language that is painful. The Father freely gave him up for us all. He handed him over to the hands of wicked men. All that was involved in that. Now, the final outcome of that, in some senses, of that suffering is pointed to Christ died. The Messiah was killed. The hope of Israel, the deliverance for which God's people had looked ever since the garden, the promised one who was going to come and take care of the root issues of sin and death and hell, he died. He was killed. You see, the flip side of the gospel is that the unrighteous get life because the righteous one died. That's the ground of it. He didn't die for himself. Again, the plain background of the Scripture just pops right to the forefront. The wages of sin is death. There was no sin found in him. He challenged his accusers. Which of you can successfully indict me on anything? And none could do that. Paul has laid it out back in the 5th chapter that rightly do we deserve death for our sins. And so the reminder here comes to mind even in our confusion. Yeah, he died because of my sin. It wasn't his own sin. He took the sins which I have committed and endured the condemnation which I earned. We, like sheep, had gone astray in our own way. The Lord caused to come together in him the sins of us all. That's why he died. So he brings you back to that simple root ground and simply says, you think he's going to forget you now? You think he's going to that's just going to go in the back of his memory and it's never going to come to mind? He's going to forget that he died to pay the full penalty of your sin? He's going to become oblivious as though... You think that he will look at the wrath and the judgment he endured, the fullness of God's wrath, the fullness of suffering, not only physical but also spiritual, and say, that's not going to be enough. I'm going to condemn him anyway. Pointed out repeatedly as we consider his death, he was offered the wine with a numbing drug in it. That's what it was about. And he refused to drink it. He would not dull himself at all to any of the punishment. And now he's going to overlook it. He's going to think, I maybe made some kind of mistake. No. Who is going to condemn when the throne is set there and all stand before it and judgment is declared and the one who is on that throne looks at you? He's going to be the one who died for you, child of God. Died for you by name. Died for you specifically and purposefully. Bearing the sins of your behavior and heart and mind, the wrath of God due to you, and he's going to say, that's not going to work. You see why it's a rhetorical question? Who's going to condemn? How is he ever going to forget that he shed that blood? How can it possibly happen? That's what he did. That's the core of the gospel. And that's why again and again and again we have to be reminded, because we are prone to forget. We are not saved because of faith. We are saved by faith. We are saved because of Christ. His is the righteousness. His is the atonement. Faith simply lays hold of him. This is what Jesus did. And so the apostle says, is he going to condemn? Well, then he points to what the Father did about it and does it with language that, as I said, sounds somewhat surprising to us in that emphasis. Every age has its theological pressures to turn, and since we live in such a cultured modern age, it's not couth to speak of the blood and the suffering as though God demanded wrath upon such a person. We're too eloquent and refined for that. And so our world and culture, don't talk about the blood and the wrath and the suffering. Let's talk about something else. And so we as Christians have responded properly and said, no, if he didn't bear my punishment, then a just God has to take it from my hands. That wasn't the pressure so much of the early age as it was what happened to that Messiah. And here the apostle refers to that by speaking of what God did about it. Look at the language. It's not the language we normally use. We speak of Christ rising from the dead, and that's correct. We speak of the Apostles' Creed. He rose again on the third day. That's proper, he did. But the large preponderance of New Testament usages, check it out when you're reading and note it, is the Father raised him. Who is he? Christ who died, yea, the one who was raised. Passive tense. The Father was actively raising him. And we almost get a whiplash with that. I can recall in first semester of college taking Greek, there was multinational, it was a Presbyterian school, but not very Christian, and putting on the bulletin board in Greek, indeed he has been raised. Passive tense. Hontos o kurios egerthe. Passive tense. Jesus was raised. And one of the professors came by, apparently, or someone who knew Greek, and scratched through it. And instead of passive, made it active. Indeed, the Lord raised himself. So I just wrote the scripture reference that I lifted it exactly from the New Testament. You see, the emphasis of scripture is what the Father do about it. It was clear he died. That was no question. It was clear it was for the wrath of God falling on him. It was for the sins of his people. But you remember Pentecost? This same Jesus whom you crucified with wicked hands according to the counsel and foreknowledge, God has designated him, revealed him as the Son of God with power in the resurrection. When Paul went itinerating preaching and they didn't keep up with all of his Aramaic, they said he's speaking about two gods. One of them seems to be named Jesus and the other's named Resurrection. The Father raised him from the dead. And so our text is very clear. Indeed, who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, point this way. Do we neglect the death of Christ? No. But what the Father did about it gives the meaning of it. What it was about, why the Messiah was taken away, why the wrath of God fell on him, and how fully that wrath of God was satisfied by falling. You can have a death without a resurrection. You can't have a resurrection unless you have a death first. And the nature of that resurrection gives meaning to the nature of that death and its successful work. That's why the church worships not on Friday, but on Sunday. That's why the day of worship since the earliest days has not been the Saturday Sabbath when Christ rested in the grave, but not to Friday when he died, but to Sunday when he raised. And they gathered on the Lord's Day, on the day of resurrection, and continually, that's when they came together. That stiff, cold flesh, truly dead, not mostly dead, but dead, came warm and moved. And the feet and the body that had been wrapped in a shroud, unmoving, now he gets up and he walks and he talks. And the disciples are going to Emmaus and he joins them and walks with two of them and sits down and eats with them and gives thanks and disappears. And they come to the upper room and he breaks bread and eats fish and honey with them. And that body that was dead came totally back to life. Okay, that's the brute fact. Why is that important? Without that brute fact, any theories about it fall to the ground. That's, again, sometimes those who claim to be preaching the gospel preach a different one are very embarrassing. I remember one from a number of years ago who said, well, it's not the fact of the resurrection that counts because that body is still laying in a tomb over there somewhere. It's just the thought about it. No, it's the fact. He came back to life. Yea, rather, and what is our comfort in that? First of all, my salvation is in the hands of a living Savior. The Messiah who was the hope. The Messiah who would come to deal with death and sin and destruction isn't someone who did his thing and died and is gone. He's the living Lord. He is with us. He is the one who continues to bring salvation to us. Again, we've been through John. I get back to John 10. My sheep hear the story about what I did. You won't find that in any translation. My sheep hear my voice. It is the shepherd himself who continues to minister to me. I get in time of trial and comfort is needed and is crisis. My head isn't really thinking real well. Who can condemn? Christ is the one who died. He raised, resurrected. My God is not far away. He's a living, powerful, mighty Savior. Not only has He not forgotten me, He's not abandoned me. And he keeps his own flock. He keeps his own. You remember the admonition of Paul about anxiety? Be anxious for nothing. He says, in everything with prayer and supplication, give thanks to God. He prefaces that by saying, the Lord is near. And that doesn't mean coming back quick. That means he's real close by. He's not down the block. Contrary to Baal, when Elijah was challenging them at Mount Carmel, go, maybe he's gone on a trip, call him louder, Baal can't hear you. He's right there. John Knox of Scotland said, I cannot fear the arrows of men and the enemy around me when I know that my living Lord is there praying for me. Were I to see him praying in the next room, I would have no lack of confidence. I need to recall that he lives and is praying before the Father for my sake. I've got a living Lord. There's not a mechanistic deism involved that you do these things and these things fall in place. You've got a Lord who is ruling your life. A Lord who is present and alive and taking care. You see, when the gospel is rejected, it's not that simply that mechanism didn't work, the medicine offered wasn't taken. It's the living Lord who himself is being rejected. The sower who went forth to sow is the Son of Man. The seed that fell on the various grounds. It is Christ through his servants proclaiming that gospel, whether it's in the public preaching of his word or when we're confronted individually with that gospel message, is Christ through his servants. And so rejection is turning away from Christ himself to say, I don't want you. But the other side of that is we realize I am saved not simply because he died for me, but he lives for me. And he himself came to me by his Spirit. He himself gave these words to his servant that they would say them in his behalf, and his Spirit made them effective in my heart. He is involved in me. Christ who died, yea, rather he's raised. He's a living Lord. Why did God raise him? I mean, the penalty was paid because it verified every claim he ever made. He said, I'm the Son of God. He said, I'm going to save all that come to me. John, the 10th chapter, my sheep will hear my voice. We quoted, he said, I give my life, none can take them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. I and the Father are one. We're in total agreement on this. Well, this resurrection showed that agreement. That God declared it sufficient. That yes, he did save his own. Yes, he did come and redeem them. Yes, he did provide for them. His claims are not empty. His claims are not left unverified. I've already mentioned Acts 1:4, that God declared him to be his son by power. It's verified in that way. So, if he and the Father are in agreement on this, then that means the Father also is in agreement that none will take them out of his hand. That God the Father is satisfied. And justice is done. And it means that only one part of salvation is done. Now, before you throw rocks, understand what I mean. Salvation is achieved entirely and completely, but God hadn't brought it into implementation for each of us yet. That Christ would still be actively calling us to himself. Would he be sacrificing himself for sin? No. And he's very emphatic on that in the next parts of these verses about he's seated. So we'll get to that one of these years. But that Christ is carrying out that salvation now in our hands. It's just the beginnings. His resurrection was the start. He said he's the first fruit of those that sleep. See, we're joined to him in his death. That's our call. That's our rejoicing that his death is in our behalf. We're joined to him in his death. We're joined to him in his resurrection. Just as that body became stiff and cold and laid lifeless, the bodies of his own may, if they are not here when he returns, will become stiff and cold, and they will again live. The grave wasn't the end. It was a milestone. It marked the work had been completed to redeem. And from that point on, it remains to be applied in all of its fullness. Just as certainly as he died for me, so just as certainly will I live again. You remember at his resurrection, puzzling thing happened? Because his grave was open and he came out. Well, in Matthew we read that a number of other people came out of their graves too and lived and walked through the city. Now you want to talk about consternation. And sometimes I've thought they need to be pitied because they died a second time. But it was an affirmation. Christ didn't just rise for himself. Others come to life because of his resurrection. I am his and he is mine, and death has no more dominion over him or me. He's not finished. But we're finished with death in that way. And it meant God was satisfied. Entirely satisfied. A number of years ago, we bought a car. Made the regular payments. Made them electronically. And in the midst of making those payments, we moved. But just kept making electronic payments. It was paid off. But we didn't have title. We had to go all kinds of paper trails and everything to get the dealership to say, it's paid in full. You know, we don't owe you another dime on that car. It's ours now. But until we had that title, it would be contested. Well, we got that beautiful piece of paper. It says the lien is satisfied. We got clear title to it. The resurrection is the Father's stamping on our debt of sin. The lien is satisfied. We are released. It has been declared paid in full. You don't get that title if you still owe on the car. You don't get out of the grave if you still owe for sin. And since it was my sin that put him there, when God the Father released him from the grave, what's he saying? He's saying my sin is totally paid for. Which are my sins? Well, all of them? Duh. Yeah. Back to the basic gospel. Christ died for your sins and was raised, child of God. You think he's going to forget it? How can it be any question ever there? Who will be able now to condemn? He's the one who's going to be sitting on the throne. He's going to forget now that he's raised from the dead that he paid it and the Father resurrected him. See, the bottom line is, if ever God would hold me to payment and punishment for my sin, and I don't mean fatherly discipline to chasten and perfect us, but if God in judgment would ever condemn me for my sin, he would have to put Jesus back in the tomb. He may have to send him back to the cross to suffer more before he put him in the tomb and then raised him saying it was paid in full, but he'd have to undo the resurrection. And until Jesus is dead again, it says God has forgiven my sins. Anybody want to lay any money on how likely that is to happen? That's the kind of simple logic I need in times of stress, in times of question, in times of confusion. If God hasn't already declared that my sin is paid in full, then he couldn't let Jesus out of the tomb and have to put him back. Now, if he didn't die for you and rise for you, your sin debt is still unpaid, and it will be paid. Not by him, but the other side of saying that if he did not die for you, he will condemn you, is to say that because he died for you and rose again, he cannot condemn you without putting himself back in the tomb. See, that flows from the simple gospel. I say that because, again, like me with a fire extinguisher, doing nothing but standing there showing my frantic ignorance of what to do. Times of stress, times of crisis, times when it seems the world's falling down around us. We don't go for long arguments. The apostle is a pastor and a fellow believer. When your sin rises up in your own sight, when your heart points out to you how feeble is your love, how faltering the obedience, how stumbling in every way, and how dishonoring. And he says, remember, who's going to condemn you? Christ, who died? Yea, rather, who was raised from the dead? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us salvation fully and freely, and have so emphatically driven it home that it is all in what your Son has done and what you did about it. Oh Lord our God, how we bless you that you have hinged our salvation on your activities, that you never fail. So by faith, O Lord, we lay hold of your great promises and mercies. With great thankfulness, we praise your name. For we come to you in the name of our living Savior, even Jesus our Lord. Amen.